So in the book of Acts, we find a religious culture dividing over the person of Jesus. And the Apostle Paul is a key figure at the eye of the storm of this division. He had previously stood firmly against Jesus and his followers. Acts chapter 8 tells us, "But Saul, as he was formerly known," then his name was changed to Paul, "Saul began to destroy the church. Going from house to house, he dragged off men and women and put them in prison." But now he is a passionate follower of Jesus, seeking to spread the message of Jesus Christ. And he's become infamous in the Jewish community. His reputation's gone before him to Jerusalem. And he bravely travels there and encounters the opposition of the Jewish culture and hierarchy. It starts in chapter 22 with a riot outside the Jewish temple. Paul is seized by a mob who tried to kill him. He's rescued by the Roman troops and taken to the army barracks. Paul asks if he can speak to the mob, and he wins a hearing from them because he speaks to them in Aramaic, the Hebrew language of the day. Paul explains his Jewish roots, his Pharisaic credentials, his former opposition to the church, and then he tells them about his encounter with the risen Jesus that led to his conversion. The crowd listens to Paul until verse 21. Paul finishes by saying, "Then the Lord said to me, 'Go, and I will send you far away to the Gentiles.' And at this, they raise their voices and shout, 'Rid the earth of him. He's not fit to live.'" So this is pretty amazing. The subject of non-Jewish people, like most of us, known collectively as Gentiles, the subject of people like us being welcomed by God is inflammatory to the Jewish crowd. It sets them on fire. So much so that the commander orders Paul to be taken into the barracks, where Paul's Roman citizenship enables him to escape a flogging. The next day, the commander wants to find out, you know, what exactly is it that the Jews are accusing him of? So he orders the chief priests and the Jewish parliament, called the Sanhedrin, to assemble. And here we find Paul quite literally following Jesus at this point. Here on the screen is a bit from the first reading from Matthew's Gospel, where Jesus was put on trial before the Sanhedrin. The chief priests and the whole Sanhedrin were looking for false evidence against Jesus to put him to death. Verse 67, "Then they spat in his face and struck him and said, 'Prophesy to us, Christ, who hit you?' Likewise, Paul was struck in the face." Chapter 23, verse 2. At this, the high priest Ananias ordered those standing near Paul to strike him on the mouth. The details aren't exactly identical, but there is great similarity. And this was the experience of Jesus' original apostles, as recorded at the beginning of Acts, in chapter 4. Peter and John are imprisoned by the priests and Sadducees. And then the rulers and elders and teachers of the law meet together in Jerusalem, and they have Peter and John brought before them and begin to question them. Imagine yourself in that kind of situation. I wonder how you would feel. Imagine that you've been seeking to make Jesus known on the Royal Holloway campus, or in your school, or in your workplace. And then you receive a letter requesting you to attend a meeting with the principal or the head or your boss, where you will have to give an account of what you're doing and why you're doing it. It would be very intimidating, wouldn't it? But then imagine being in Jerusalem before the hierarchy of the Jewish culture. That would be terrifying. We see in Peter and John, and now in Paul, the literal outworking of Jesus' "follow me" command. Here it is from Luke's Gospel. And remember that Luke and Acts are both written by the same man, they're two volumes of the same story. Then Jesus said to them, "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me." Following Jesus means a daily denial of one's own pleasures and instead a taking up of one's cross. These first disciples very specifically followed Jesus in their confrontation with the Sanhedrin. But notice the words from Jesus, "If anyone would come after me." This is a statement for every one of us here tonight. It wasn't just for the original Christians. "For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me will save it. What good is it for a man to gain the whole world and yet to lose or forfeit his very self? If anyone is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his glory and in the glory of the Father and of the holy angels." When you hear Jesus say, "Follow me," you may be thinking of something like the famous Psalm 23 that begins, "The Lord's my shepherd." Very famous psalm, famous song that we sing based on it. You may be thinking of yourself as the lamb or sheep that follows Jesus the shepherd. Jesus is there to take care of you and to watch over the flock. The psalm continues, "He makes me lie down in green pasture. He guides me my way in paths of righteousness." These are comforting images. It's a comforting picture of following Jesus. But then the psalm goes on, "Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil." And following Jesus is a dark valley in worldly terms. Jesus, whom we follow, was killed. Anyone who would follow him must not be ashamed of him. We must take up a cross daily, which means beginning the walk to one's death. That's what carrying your cross means. Carrying the cross beam, that's what Jesus did. He carried his cross, he carried the beam to the stake in the ground where he was nailed up. This is a radical message. And in Paul's life, we see it being played out. Paul decided to head for Jerusalem, even in the face of a prophetic warning from Agabus, who was one of the church's prophets. You can look it up in chapter 21, verse 10, some other time. Agabus prophesied over Paul and warned him not to go to Jerusalem because of the opposition that he would face. But Paul went anyway. This is Paul taking up his cross. So in your following of Jesus as his disciple, are you denying yourself and taking up your cross to follow him? It's a radical countercultural message. So Paul faces the Jewish Sanhedrin, but it doesn't last for long. The Sanhedrin has two key lobby groups within it, the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And Luke tells us in chapter 23, verse 8, that the Sadducees say there is no resurrection. That means that in their thinking, there's no life after death. There's no resurrection of the body so that you live on after you've died. They also thought that there were no angels or spirits. So their form of Judaism was a sort of anti-supernatural Judaism, which may sound quite surprising to us. Interestingly, of the 39 books of the Old Testament, they only accepted the first five as authoritative. The Pharisees, on the other hand, accepted all 39, and they believed in life after death, angels and spirits. So interestingly, in those terms, Jesus was more like a Pharisee than a Sadducee. Paul knew about this division, and in order to get the Pharisees on his side, he says in 23:6, "My brothers, I'm a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. I stand on trial I stand on trial because of my hope in the resurrection of the dead. And this sparked a dispute between the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Paul was being quite clever, really. He divided the assembly, and the uproar was so bad that the Roman commander ordered Paul to be taken back into the barracks. Well, this wasn't going to stop the anti-Jesus lobby that was out to get Paul. A group of more than 40 men makes a pact to neither eat or drink before they've killed Paul. So they're going to use that raw hunger inside them to kind of drive them to murder him. And they petition the Sanhedrin for help in this goal. So it's not just the rabble, it's the hierarchy as well that are being caught up in this opposition against Paul. The circumstances may be different to Jesus' trial and death, but the intention is the same. Paul's nephew hears about the plot and is able to inform Paul, who informs the Roman commander. He's concerned for Paul's safety and sends him to Caesarea on the Mediterranean coast, about 40 or 50 miles northwest of Jerusalem. And here Paul is put under the charge of Governor Felix. And this is where we will leave Paul on these Sunday evenings, because tonight's talk is the last in our current series on the book of Acts. So as we consider Paul as an example of following Jesus, I want you to see the context of the opposition that he faces. The opposition comes from a Jewish community that is dividing over Jesus. Some think that Jesus is the Messiah and are starting to follow his teachings through the apostles. Some are rejecting Jesus, not believing he's the Messiah. And this second group are becoming increasingly frustrated with other Jews who are following Jesus, and particularly those who are inviting non-Jewish people, Gentiles, to come into the community. Notice, the opposition isn't coming from the dominant Roman culture. It's not coming from the pagan culture. It's not coming from outsiders. It's coming from within the Jewish culture. And Paul is part of that culture, chapter 22, verse 3. I'm a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. I'm a Jew. Under Gamaliel, I was thoroughly trained in the laws of our fathers. So the opposition is coming from within the community of faith. Jesus has come into Jewish society and has caused a division within it. Now last week, Peter helpfully described this as the conflict between, on one hand, Pharisaic Judaism, and on the other hand, Christian Judaism. From tonight's passage, we see there's a third category, Sadducean Judaism. There was already an uneasy truce between the Sadducees and the Pharisees. But as we've seen, they had major differences between what they believed. And yet, there isn't really a clear division between these three types of Judaism yet. And the Roman commander doesn't yet distinguish Paul from the Jews who oppose him. So he writes in his letter to Governor Felix in chapter 23, verse 28. I wanted to know why they were accusing Paul, so I brought him to their Sanhedrin. I found that the accusation had to do with questions about their law. Their law. He sees Paul and the Sanhedrin as basically the same. Now today, we see Judaism and Christianity as two entirely separate religions. But at the beginning, it was all mixed up together. It took some time for Jesus following Judaism, aka Christianity, to develop. And it took some time for Jesus rejecting Judaism to crystallize, although the marks were there from the beginning for those who paid close attention. The key point that I want you to get hold of tonight is that for Paul, his following of Jesus was in the context of opposition from his own Jewish community. The opposition came from within. And that was just how it was for Jesus. this is how it was for the first Christians. Seeking to follow in a Jewish community that is dividing over the person of Jesus. If we think of following Jesus on the narrow road, carrying our cross, not being ashamed of him, I suspect that many of us think of this in the context of outsiders, maybe atheists, or people of other religions. We think of it in terms of the world that wants to drag us away from honouring God. But the striking thing in Acts is that it's God's community, the Jewish community, Jesus and Paul's own people, who are persecuting them. The opposition comes from within. The tragedy is that a section of Judaism has become the world. The world isn't just outside. They've become the world, and they've become the enemies of faith in Jesus. So I want to bring it forward for us today to consider Jesus' follow me command in a Christian community that is dividing over the teaching of Jesus' apostles. And we'll think about this on two levels. Firstly, in the context of the global Anglican communion of which we're part. And secondly, on the day-to-day local level, in your school, your university, in your workplace. So firstly, within the Anglican Church worldwide, the leadership of the Anglican Church is currently dividing over the teaching of Jesus' apostles. And the key issue is to do with what people need to do to be... Sorry, let me say that again. It's to do with what people need to be saved from and how they are saved. The Bible teaches that God has set a day when he will judge the world with justice through Jesus. Jesus says that we should fear God, who after the killing of the body has power to throw a person into hell. The Apostle Peter taught, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And he went on to teach, salvation is found only in Jesus, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. Humans need to be saved from God's judgment upon their sins, which lead to hell. The only way to be saved from this judgment is through repentance in the name of Jesus Christ. There's no other name by which a person can be saved. The Anglican hierarchy is deeply divided over this understanding of the Bible. And in that explanation, I simply read out some verses from the Bible, from Acts and from Luke. Many in the Anglican hierarchy doubt that God will judge with punishment in hell. Many don't believe that Jesus is the only name by which a person can be saved. And the lack of clarity on these two fundamental issues over the 20th century has led to the point now where the Anglican Church in the United States and the west coast of Canada is literally dividing. So some individual congregations, sometimes whole dioceses under a bishop, are seeking oversight from bishops in other parts of the Anglican world. African bishops, South American bishops. And the GAFCON movement has developed in response to this. The presenting issue has been the blessing of homosexual practice and the appointment of clergy and bishops who are practicing homosexuals. Now, the Bible is quite clear that homosexual offenders, as it puts it, will not inherit the kingdom of God, as it says in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9. That's another way of saying that they won't be saved from God's judgment, and they won't have eternal life after they die. So this isn't talking about people who maybe have homosexual desires or orientation. It's talking about people who repeatedly practice that kind of lifestyle. And the Bible says the same thing about people who have sex outside of marriage and who commit adultery, that they also will not inherit the kingdom of God. But many in the church today are saying that this is not true. They're saying you can be a practicing homosexual and be saved for eternal life. You can have sex outside marriage, you can commit adultery and be saved. Either people are just entirely silent on it, or they actively say that these things are okay. And these things really matter because we're talking about eternal life. We're talking about heaven and hell. Now, this specific issue about sexuality is, if you like, the flower that comes from a much deeper root. And that root is not believing that God judges sins, and not believing that the only way to escape that judgment is by repentant trust in Jesus Christ. Without God's judgment, the only issue to resolve with sin is how it messes up people's lives in life now. And so Christian ministry shrinks and contracts to being a form of social work. A year or two ago, two male Anglican clergy received an illegal blessing of their homosexual relationship in a church in London. Hundreds of other clergy attended the service. And yet not much was done about it. Certainly none of the clergy involved, not the ones who received the blessing or the minister who did the illegal service, were removed from ministry. The Church of England is not far behind North America. And we must pray for these North American churches. It's off the radar most of the time, but people are being removed from their buildings. It's very expensive. It's very awkward. So for the first Christians, following Jesus meant following him in a Jewish community that was dividing over Jesus. In the same way, we are called to follow Jesus in a Christian community that is dividing over the teaching of Jesus' apostles. And this is going on in the Anglican Church at this very moment. I know that it feels very remote from the 6:30 service on a Sunday in leafy Virginia Water. But this is what's going on. And very soon, Stephen and myself and the Christchurch leadership may be called to follow Jesus in a way that's personally very costly. I know of a church in Canada, on the West Coast, that 2 weeks ago left their building after a 7-year legal battle with the diocese over who owned it. And they're now meeting us in a Seventh-day Adventist building 2 miles away. Who is to say that a similar thing is not going to kind of blow up in England very soon? So that's the situation at the kind of big picture level. But secondly, what about for you on the day-to-day local level? What will the issue be for you in your Christian peer group, at school, at university, at work? Now, it could be that you think I'm saying that if you hear another Christian say that they think Buddhism, for example, Buddhism might be another path to God, that you need to blast them with an email or make some kind of public stance. Please be sensitive to the person and the situation. It takes us time to work out what we believe, and it depends on where we've come from, our starting point. It took me years. Depends at what point you become a Christian. The issues I've been talking about are to do with church leaders. Because by the time someone's appointed as a leader in the church, as a priest, a presbyter, a deacon, they need to believe basic biblical truth. But the present crisis in North America is to do with the leadership. It's to do with the hierarchy all the way up to the presiding bishop. With your friends and peers, please be kind and sensitive. The challenge for you is not to give in and to water down what you believe. But you need to be kind to your friends, those around you, and seek to help them when they've got things wrong. But don't be surprised if following Jesus leads to opposition from other Christians from within your Christian community. When I was at school, I had a group of 10 or 11 friends who hung out together when we were 17, 18 in the sixth form. And four of us were Christian-y. I use that word deliberately, as you'll see as the story goes on. We would go to the Christian Union meeting at school. Three of us went on a Christian summer camp together. So in the sixth form, smoking marijuana became a key part of our socialising. And in the year after school, I took a gap year and travelled in India. And I came to the point where, for the sake of my Christian witness, I realised I had to stop this. And upon returning to the UK, it became apparent to me that I couldn't really hang around with my group of friends that much anymore, largely because the main activity was smoking hash. So what was I going to do, really, while they were all doing that? The really painful thing for me was being rejected quite clearly and coldly by one of my friends in the group, who was one of the three other Christians. I really valued his friendship and considered him to be one of my best friends. We'd been together on this Christian summer camp. Now, I didn't expect so much from most of the group, and in terms of kind of being rejected, it was kind of vaguer. It was more really that they couldn't invite Francis to stuff because he'd gone weird on religion and given up dope. But this one particular guy's approach was really upsetting. And then the issue continued further a little bit later on whether it was legitimate to cheat your way into the Glastonbury Festival without a ticket. I'd got some free tickets because I was doing some litter picking with some friends. And we had another guy from that group come along with us. And he thought he could just get in free with us. And I was basically saying, well, no, you know, it's theft. He was also one of the Christian-y ones. And this other friend who I mentioned before, the issue kind of came up. And I thought he'd be on my side. But instead, I found he was kind of against me on this other issue. It was all very painful. But in retrospect, there I was in a group of friends who were dividing over following Jesus. I was carrying my cross in the face of opposition from within, so to speak. Really confusing to have your Christian friends in the group basically undermine you and be against you. So how will it, as I close, how will it manifest for you? When it does, don't be surprised. It was the road that Jesus took. It was the road that the apostles took. And we're called to follow in the same way. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray for your grace and help that we would be able to follow your command, your follow me command, which we know leads to a hard and narrow path. And we see that it involves following you in the face of opposition from other Christians, other people bearing your name. Please will you help us, give us strength. When the moment comes, please give us courage, Lord, courage and clarity. And we pray now as well for the churches, the congregations and dioceses in North America, struggling with exclusion and loss of property, loss of opportunity for ministry. We pray, please, that you would hold them fast. Give them good courage at this time. May they follow you on your cross-carrying path. Amen.